The New Testament reading comes today from the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, 1 through 7, 11 through 16. Now, the reason I'm preaching from this text was you'll notice that we are installing elders and deacons. They're folks that are called from within the church to help us be a better church, to help follow God. And you might think, oh, great, elders and deacons are the only ones that have jobs to do. No. Every one of you has a piece to do, a role to play in this church, in the world. Even if you're a guest, God has something in store for you. So hear now the words of God. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. But each of us is given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. The gifts he gave were that some would be apostles and prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until all of us come to a unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son to maturity and the measure of a full stature of Christ. We must no longer be children, tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine and people's trickery and their craftiness of deceitful scheming. But speaking truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knitted together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as every part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us. God. David Brooks is a journalist, a pundit, an author, an NPR coordinator, who was completely out of my awareness until last week. And I heard an interview by him on NPR. He's just written a new book called The Road to Character. And I actually remembered some of it. I was talking to friends about it at a church meeting. I couldn't remember his name, but someone else knew it. And then I read my New York Times on Friday. It takes me a week to get to my Sunday paper, and there was a whole article about this man, David Brooks, so I decided to pay a bit more attention. And he tells this story. He said, I had received way more career success than I had ever imagined, said David Brooks, and I just rediscovered an elemental truth. I wasn't happy. I would come across people about once a month or so who were volunteering in a center in Maryland to work with immigrants. They taught them English and how to read, and I was caught by them. They were 30 people, mostly women between the ages of 50 and 80, and they just radiated the spirit of generosity. They glowed. They radiated patience. They radiated a gratitude for life. And I remember thinking, you know, I've achieved career success in life, and I haven't achieved that. They have this inner light, and I do not have it. And I've only got one life, and I'd like how to figure out to get there, to have that inner light that those women had. And so David Brooks said, I'm going to write a book to save my soul, if you want to put it grandly. I want to figure it out. How can I be more like those women? And writing a book doesn't get you there, but at least it gives you a roadmap. And I suspect that many of you are here today to kind of figure something out, to get somewhere. Maybe, and as David Brooks would say, that you're trying to save or find your soul. I don't know, you may be here because it's a habit, this is what you do on Sunday morning, or maybe you've walked by this church 100 times and you just wanted to see what it looks like, and all at once you got caught into a worship service. Maybe you come for the music. Maybe you come for the scripture. Maybe you come to meet your friends. Well, I hope you're also coming because you long to be more than you are right now. I mean, I had a luncheon with a young person this week, and they said, "Maggie, why don't you tell me why religion?" I said, "What?" It goes, no. You know, there is so much hurt in the world and evil, and it's done in the name of religion. What do you say about that? It's like, oh, okay. And so I talked about my standard kind of answer. You know, I find many times when there are atrocities and hates and hurts against people, it has to do with personal hates and agendas and greed and land grabbing, and they tend to use religion just as a way to get a little more power for it. I said, "I can't explain the Crusades. I'm not going to go there." And she said, "Okay." And she said, "Well, Maggie, then why do people come to church? Why do you come?" You know, I gave her my standard answers, and I said, "Well, I can tell you I come to church because I'm one of the lucky ones. I just like being here. I did since I was a kid, and it's also my job." And she said, "Really, Maggie, don't go there." I said, I thought she'd let me go. And I said, "I come to a church because it prods me and it reminds me and it reassures me to hear that I am God's creature, that I am God's child, that I am loved, and it helps me to follow the one who makes sense in my life, to follow the ways of Jesus." And I said, "If I'm on my own, I don't do it so well. I come not to just hear my own ideas, which is hard when you're in the pulpit, but to be moved towards hope and to life and to look like the one I follow. I mean, I want growth and I want hope and I want learning and forgiveness, and that's why I come here." Paul would say that you come to be part of the body, to follow Christ who is the head, to be connected to each other, part of something greater than myself. And Paul talks about it as, we come here speaking the truth in love. We must grow in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament. Did you get that? It talks about this body of Christ and the ligaments too, to be equipped so all can work properly, to build itself up in love. I like that image of the body. If I had more kids, I would have, you know, blindfolded one and said, "How is it when you can't use your eyes?" Or I would have tied up a leg and said, "How is it to walk?" so they could talk. We really do need every piece here, every one in these pews, if we know them or not. See, learning to be a body of Christ is hard work. Because if we're honest, we kind of think our ideas are really quite insightful and maybe the best. And you know, really, it's not just about us. It's about how do we serve and love and care for God's world. Not just us, but listening to what God may be telling us. David Brooks puts it this way. He talked about longing to be like those people that had that depth of spirit. And he said, "He occurred to me that they had these virtues in them that just seemed to glow and shape them." And he decided there were two kinds of virtues. There are resume virtues and eulogy virtues. Resume virtues are the ones we bring into the marketplace that we'd write on our resume. Eulogy virtues are the ones you'd hope they would say at your funeral, that you were kind and brave and honest and faithful, and if you were capable of deep love. And in our best days, we know that the eulogy virtues are really the important ones. But our culture and our educational system really teaches strategies and ways that talk about resume virtues. What are those qualities that will put you above everyone else so they're just eating your dust? And here, we're talking about inner virtues that move us out into the world. But if you live for only external achievement, years can pass by and the deepest part of you goes unexplored and unstructured, and you lack moral vocabulary. You can slip into self-satisfying moral middle ground. You grade yourself on a forgiving curve. You figure as long as you don't really hurt anyone, that's okay. People seem to like you. That's not so bad. But David said he had fallen into this unconscious boredom, separated from the deepest meaning of life and the highest moral joys. And gradually, he said, a humiliating gap opened up in him between his self and his desired self, between him and those incandescent souls you sometimes meet. I suspect we come to church to meet those incandescent souls, or maybe to become more joyful, more incandescent, more virtuous ourselves. We would say that we have an spark of God in us, an ember that we're trying to blow on to bring it up to light in the flame. Paul, who wrote Ephesians, talks about eulogy virtues, but he'd never say something like that. He says that that's what we do when we seek to follow and live in Jesus Christ. He says it's about leading and loving and learning with humility and gentleness and patience, bearing one another in love. And you don't get those on resume building. I mean, Paul here is talking about the early church, I mean, really early Christians. And you can kind of surmise in the Ephesians passage, things aren't going so well. There's a lot of discord. They're not working well together. They're arguing. They are quick to point out a problem or a difference in someone else, and they're holding grudges and holding hurts. Oh, that certainly could not be us. Oh, goodness. And maybe the most troublesome thing is they're forgetting that they're supposed to follow in the ways of Jesus. And Paul is saying to them, no, 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 you're called to travel on the same road, in the same direction. So stay together, both outwardly and inwardly. Everything you think and do is supposed to be permeated by God. It doesn't mean, though, you're supposed to all look alike or act alike. Well, thank goodness, because if you look around here, we got some similarities, but not that much. It's called following God. It's called recognizing being gifted by God to work together, to build up the body of Christ, a church, but to build up the city and the world in this peace and justice and longing for all. Now, I have to unpack the words gifted and called a little bit because they sound so churchy. I have a Japanese friend who said to me, when anyone said, are you gifted? She was taught to mumble something in a modest kind of denial if she was asked if she was a gifted person. Because she was taught that she said she was gifted, it sounded like she was talented, and that meant she was better than other people. And folks don't like to hear that very much. But the word gifted in this biblical sense is different. It's not the same as being talented. Not all of us are talented, but all of us are gifted. I hate to break it to you, that's the truth. Now, gifted means that we have the raw materials given to us by God to do what God desires. We have raw materials. They could be what we can do or where we come from or who we know or what our background is. I mean, some of it's practical. Like if you're good with numbers, you may do something like that for the world. If you've got a compassionate heart, maybe you're going to be a teacher. But he is saying it's not about talents. It's about gifts and how will you use them in the world. And it's not just for your benefit, but it's for the benefit of the world. That's really different. So it means that we're here to try to recognize we all have gifts. You're all gifted. I'm not going to ask you to be on a committee. It's okay. That's what Presbyterians believe. We want you to be on a committee. It means that you have gifts to help the building of peace and justice and unity in the world. It means you do. And so we come to church to kind of discern, to figure out what they are, to practice, to put some away, to try something more to develop. And I got to tell you, it takes a whole lifetime, so welcome to it. Welcome to it. Because we are called to use these gifts for others. In the church, we don't ask the question of, what will it do for me, or what does God want to do for me? It's about asking, what does God want me to do in this life? Or what is God asking me to serve? Do you get the twist? It's just enough. It's also about not trying to be someone else. If you look around, I bet you can find someone and say, oh, they are so good at that, and I have no gifts whatsoever. I want to let you just let that baby go. There's a story in the Jewish tradition of a man named Simon who was a leader in a synagogue, and he just wanted to be like Moses. In our tradition, Moses parted the Red Sea, lifted people out of slavery. I mean, big guy. And he would go to the rabbi and say, I just want to be a leader like Moses. How can I do that? How can I live like Moses? How can I be like him so people will listen to me? And the rabbi said to him, Simon, God is not going to ask you when you die if you were like Moses. God will ask you why you were not more like Simon. How do you figure out how to be the person that God longs you to be? David Brooks puts it this way. He said, I don't know if I could follow those glowy people, those women he saw, and their road to build character. But he said, here's what I've noticed. That the people I admire have achieved an unfakeable inner virtue built slowly from specific moral and spiritual accomplishments. If we want to be gimmicky, we could say that these accomplishments amounted to a moral bucket list. The experiences one should have on the road to get the richest possible inner life. Well, we at the church don't talk about moral bucket lists because we've got the book of Ephesians that tells us what some of those virtues are. He talks about, Paul says, I beg you to have a life that is filled with humility and gentleness, patience, and bearing one another up in love. I mean, isn't that interesting that maybe we're here at church to learn and develop the practice of humility? Oh, yeah, that's a big word. Well, humility is really interesting. Before, well, see, when the Christian church was just starting, humility was not a good word. It was not a virtue. If you were called humble, it meant you were slavish, that you had no repute, that you were cringing, that you were just something kind of small. But for Christians, it took on the sense of the awareness that you're not perfect, the awareness that you're a creature, that we are nothing without God's love and grace and forgiveness. I mean, it's self-awareness. I mean, Calvin, who was a big founder for us, would say, if you're humble, it's a first step of unity. It means you have room to change and to grow. David Brooks would say, it means you're a stumbler. We don't use the word stumbler. We can say sinner. That we're a community of sinners, a community of stumblers who know that we're not better than others, but there's more we can be. I mean, there needs to be a shift in all culture, a humility shift, that we don't always promote ourselves, but we're aware of our own weaknesses. You know, I hate to be aware of my weaknesses. It kind of wears me out. And I'm a little ashamed, but maybe if we're aware of them, we work on them. You know, if you can trace that core kind of sin or that way you fall short, that you can be stronger. He tells a story about Dwight Eisenhower, president, and he learned early on that his core sin, his weakness, was temper, his temper. So he developed this moderate, cheerful exterior because he knew he had to project optimism and confidence. And he did things to kind of tame his anger. They were kind of silly. Like, he'd write the name of the person that made him crazy, and he'd write it on a piece of paper and then tear it up and throw it away. It kind of took away his anger. And over a lifetime of confronting that, he got better. He learned to moderate himself. He humbled himself by being aware. I don't know. I could work on that one. And then Paul talks about taking on gentleness or meekness. Ooh, that's, again, not one of those big words. It's not a resume word. But weakness is an interesting word. Forget I said weakness. Gentleness, we tend not to like it because we think it means weakness. So forget what I said. It doesn't mean weakness. Aristotle would talk about gentleness, meekness, is kind of a midpoint between extremes. Kind of a moderate word. He would say, if you're really angry about something, you're angry about what is appropriate. You're angry about hunger, and you use that in a way that feeds people. You don't get really angry because someone says something to you that's not very nice. Where do you find the midpoint to use those emotions? It means you get angry about what helps and not angry about the unnecessary things. You find that balance of where does your passion need to go. I will tell a story on one of my churches who had those little pads. They called them Ritual of Friendship pads, and the evangelism committee would talk about them a lot. They'd have meetings and they'd talk about what kinds of pencils to use and did the form look good and who signed them and who collects them and what to do with them. And finally, a new person on the committee said, "Seems to me you spend 3/4 of your time talking about those Ritual of Friendship pads and you never talk about how to make people feel welcome." And they listened to that and they went, "Oh." Because they realized they were spending all their energy talking about the thing and forgetting to talk about people. It's about finding a balance. And patience. I have about this much. Patience means long suffering. It describes a spirit that just kind of hangs in there and it endures to the end. Or another way to look at the word patience means it's based on God's patience with us. That we are patient with each other and that we're patient with ourselves. We have this long view. Last week we made at Presbytery, which is a big group of Presbyterians, and we voted on an amendment of how we do our work and our life. And it was an amendment that voted that the pastor can marry whoever the pastor deems, men and women, women and men, same-sex couples, that all could be married. And the vote happened, and there was no arguing. But it took 30 years to get to that point, 30 years. And Pam Byers, one of our past members, stayed there for 30 years. And one of the reasons she was able to stay in the discussion was because she learned to talk to people she didn't naturally like very much. Boy, that's hard, isn't it? She was kind to all people because she knew that God was in them. She had that divine patience. So friends, I'm inviting you today to kind of work on those inner virtues, to be one in the body of Christ, because together we can do some amazing things. By ourselves we can't, but God has gifted you. And you get to try on what God may be using for you, what God wants you to do in your homes, in your communities, in this city. How do we bring unity and love and peace and hope into the world that it sometimes feels like there's no hope? I find it by coming to a church and following in the ways of Christ. That's what makes my heart rise out of myself and to someone else. So I invite you to join us in that path today. It's a way that makes sense to me. I wish I could tell you that that young girl who had the discussion with me changed her life and said, I'm going to go the Jesus way. Well, she didn't, but at least she didn't say, well, you're crazy. And she said, I'm glad you discussed it with me. And then I'm going to leave it to God. So friends, come. You are gifted. You are God's beloved. You may be weak, but with grace and forgiveness, we can grow and be strong. Be something more than we are right now. And that's worth coming for. Thanks be to God. Amen.